Well, I appreciate the reminder about the luncheon next week, and we'll all want to be here. And sometimes when you have those potluck luncheons, one of the results is that people eat too much, and then they have to start a diet. But I got some good news for you this morning. I've got new information for you that may keep you from having to worry about a diet. Rule number one. If no one can see you eat it, or if no one saw you eat it, it has no calories. If you drink a Diet Coke with a candy bar, they will cancel each other out. And then perhaps my personal favorite, if you fatten everyone else around you up, you'll look thinner. Well, you know, no matter how you may try to reinvent reality, sometimes a predicament just won't go away, you know? To be in the proverbial tough spot between the rock and the hard place, to be in a pickle, to be in a pinch, all of us have felt that, whether it's something as mundane as trying to lose a few pounds or to get that next job promotion or to get that child launched out to college or to a new job, whatever it might be. Well, today we're going to look at a predicament of epic proportions. Our text is in Exodus chapter 14. We'll start in verse 13. Go ahead and turn there. I want us to talk about a case of divine intervention. Now, it's after the 10th plague. Remember, the 10th plague was the climactic, the ultimate plague. The firstborn is going to die in all of Egypt. That means the firstborn of animals, the firstborn of human beings. And, of course, a great cry and a great groaning rose up among all of Egypt. So, after that 10th plague, we have the departure of the children of Israel from Egypt. Then, of course, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. He decides, what have I done? I let all these people go. Let's go after them. So, he goes after them. And then the way Scripture presents it, Israel is really in a predicament. In front of them is the Red Sea. Behind them, the Egyptian forces. They are trapped. It is a geographical cul-de-sac. They are in a pickle. They are in a predicament. And hold on, watch this. You know why they're in that predicament? Because God put them there. And I want to say to you at the outset of our study this morning that sometimes, not always, but sometimes the Lord places us in predicaments, in situations where we feel that we're trapped. Seemingly all routes out have been blocked off. And the Lord does that in order to remind us of our lack of strength and His complete sufficiency of strength. And we're going to see that again and again and again through Scripture. So I want you to keep that in mind. God is the deliverer. And what you see in the Exodus account, what you see in the Red Sea crossing, what you see is the advocacy of the Almighty. Man, if God is for you, you're in good shape. But I'm telling you and reminding you and myself this morning, if God is against you, you're in really, really bad shape. Well, you notice with me at the outset, God's taking care of and delivering of His people Israel necessitates the judgment and the destruction of a people that was hard-hearted and rebellious toward all His ways. And of course, we see that as we go on through Scripture. We see the ultimate effects of trying to create a God in our own image, of trying to do things our own way. So we'll see more of that today. Well, let's do a quick review. I want to be able to get into this text. There's so much here, but you need this background. We need these reminders. Passover. We talked about Passover. God says, put the blood of the sacrificed lamb on the doorposts, and when the death angel passes by, you will be spared. So we have the Passover, a sign of grace and the foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. As we go on from there, the Lord tells the people, look, you need to be ready. You need to be ready to leave at a moment's notice. I want you to travel lightly. The Lord even makes it such that the people of Egypt are going to be glad to give them all of their finest jewels and materials, and they're pretty much going to plunder the land. They're going to leave not only Egypt, they're going to leave with all the wealth of Egypt on their backs. How about that? So all of that's at work here. Then you have judgment upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, 12:29 through 32. It's almost comical, were it not so tragic. Look what you have happening in 12:32. Man, the Pharaoh, he understands he's dealing with somebody he's never dealt with before. And so he says to Moses, take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also while you're at it. And then as you look ahead, you see how God provides for his people. If you look over here in chapter 13, as I said, the Lord is able to take care of his people and in such a way that they plunder the Egyptians. Look at 12:36. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. We move into chapter 13, and how great and how comprehensive is the Lord. These people are moving out of Egypt, and the Lord gives them the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They had a visible sign, a visible reminder that God was with them. I mean, the Lord was, it's like taking these kids by the hand. It's like when you took your children to school, to kindergarten for the first day. You didn't just have them in the car. You parked the car. You got out of the car. You got them out of the car. You got their backpack or their stuff, and you held their little hand, and you walked them into the building. You didn't walk them just into the building. You walked them to the proper classroom. You didn't walk them just to the proper classroom. What did you do? You stayed there till the teacher showed up, and you said, this is my sweet little whatever her name is, and you made sure that there was... I think about that's what God was doing, you know, like a father. He's taking care of these people. Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. Now, check it out. Look what happens as we get to the first part of chapter 14. The Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdal and the sea in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. What on earth is going on here? You see what the Lord is doing? He's already declared his supremacy to the gods of Egypt on 10 different occasions. But now he's going to put his people in the midst of some of the most popular and well-known military locations, fortified Egyptian locations, the last place you would want to go if you were trying to do battle with the Egyptians. For instance, Pi-Hahiroth means liberty. Migdal means fortress or refuge. Baal-Zephon, Lord of the North. And basically, the Lord says, you know what? Here's what I want you people to do. I want you to go right into the teeth of Egyptian military strength, and I want you to park it right there and await further instructions. So here they are. Here they are. And notice what happens next. The Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this if we've done? We have let Israel go from serving us. So he made ready his chariot, took his army with him, took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Wish we had the time to talk about this in detail this morning, but will you notice what's happening? The Lord is sovereign. He hardens the heart of Pharaoh for his own purposes. What is God's goal in all of this? Well, it's to protect his people, but it's even beyond that. God's goal in all of this is to show his character and to show his supremacy and to show that he is Lord over all. You know, if you think about it, who is uppermost in God's affections? Who does God love the most? I'm going to answer every time, God. God is perfect reality. If God didn't value God above all things, God would be an idolater. Right? So God is uppermost in his own affections. He displays his glory. You see that again and again and again throughout all of Scripture. What I'm telling y'all this morning is the story of the Exodus, yes, it's about God delivering his people, but it's about more than that. It's about God showing up to say, there's nobody like me. There is no one like me. I make the rules. I'm the final judge. I will receive glory. I will be worshiped among the nations, and I will gather a people unto myself. That's what's going on here. Well, it's a fascinating, fascinating thing. So it seems that Pharaoh, under the hardening hand of God, just pretty much forgets the funerals of an untold number of firstborn children in Egypt, and loads up his chariots, and he's ready to chase after the Hebrew people. That leads us to 14:10-12, and notice what we have now. When Pharaoh drew near, you see what we have? They're by these military fortresses, and ahead of them is the sea, and behind them is the quickly approaching Egyptian army. So what do you do when you're trapped? You scream, and you cry, and you complain. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared a great fear. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Wow. Don't you know when Moses heard that, he thought, it is wonderful leading you upbeat, high-energy people. It's just really a privilege to serve you. I love your faith and I love your confidence in the things of God. No. But will you look what Moses does? Look what he does. Moses instructs the people courageously. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not." I don't know how many hundreds of times you find that phrase in Scripture. It's in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. The Lord knows we're fearful people. And Moses is God's intercessor, God's mediator with the people. What does Moses do? He says, look, fear not. Look at these verbs. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, there is a time to march out of Egypt. They've already done that. But God says through Moses to these whimpering, whining people, look, just stifle yourself here. Just be quiet for a moment. And just, you've done some marching. Now stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptian whom you see today, you will never see again. And then look at this. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Now, don't be confused. There are some times in life, and you see it in the Old Testament and New Testament, where the Lord wants you and wants me to do more than just stand, to do more than just show up. He wants you to show up, stand up, and speak out or wield the sword, okay? But in some situations, the Lord says, obedience at this point means stillness, be still and know that I'm God, and quietness before me. Watch me do what only I can do. And this is one of those cases. So, it's just fascinating to me. The people of Israel have been delivered by the mighty hand of God out of Egypt, right? And they have a post-deliverance meltdown. God has them in this geographical cul-de-sac because he's going to magnify his own character. And the Lord says through Moses, hey, I'm going to fight for you. In the Song of Moses, chapter 15, verses 1 through 21, the first song recorded in Holy Scripture, what does the text say? The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. He is a warrior. Which is another reminder to us all to let our view of God be shaped by Scripture and not by modern culture. You know, you look at, you listen to some things today and you would think, oh, well, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And of course, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I wouldn't be accurate biblically if I didn't say there is a beautiful meekness and gentleness to Jesus. But I'd be remiss if I didn't also say that Scripture presents Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Scripture presents the Lord as the God who fights for His people. He's a warrior God. And when the winds are blowing and the storms are just blowing around you and you feel like you've been cut off at the pass, I don't know about you, but I like knowing that God is a warrior in my behalf. I need his dynamic, and I need His aggressive intercession and mediation in my life. And of course, we all do. Well, isn't it remarkable what God can do without your help? Maybe that's one of the big lessons of the parting of the Red Sea. Isn't it remarkable what God can do without your help? I think sometimes we think, it's not going to happen unless I make it happen. And I understand the illustration. You know, on the earth, practically speaking, the Lord has no hands but our hands. He has no feet but our... I get that illustration. But every time I hear it, I want to think, You know, heaven forbid that God would limit Himself to the foibles and the weaknesses of us. You know what I'm saying? Now, He has ordained the preaching and proclamation of His Word through weak vessels. He has ordained that we live out the gospel. But man, if there's not some supernatural power somewhere behind us at work, then we're all sunk. And again, that's the story. So Moses instructs the people courageously. Now look at 15 through 18. Now the Lord is going to instruct Moses specifically. Let's read. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff." Think about the staff. It's a reminder. It's a visible symbol of the presence and the power of God. "And stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it." I love how that's in the text. No big deal. Stretch your staff over the sea and divide the sea, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them." Now, in case you were struggling a little bit earlier thinking, "I don't know, Matthew, talking about God getting glory for Himself kind of sounds selfish." If that was kind of giving you a little bit of indigestion, would you notice the text? Don't take it from me. Take it from the text. Two times right here, God says He's about getting glory for Himself. "And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Honor, credit. Yeah. So, the Lord instructs Moses specifically. "Forward, Moses, let's go forward. Lift and stretch. Extend that staff." And notice the repetition there. Yeah. The Lord says, I'm going to get glory. Well, when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about His surpassing value and worth. But when we say, get glory, or I'm going to glorify the Lord, it means we give credit. We give credit to Him. We acknowledge His worth and His value and His superiority. And that's what's happening. The Lord says, I'm going to get glory. I'm going to show my superiority over Pharaoh and over Egypt. Now, why was that so important? It was so important because God had called a people to Himself, the people of Israel, not because they were better or greater in number or sharper or smarter or more gifted, but because it pleased Him to do so. And He wanted to show those people as they're coming out of Egypt, as they're headed to the future that He has prepared for them, that He's enough, He's sufficient, that He's the supreme Lord over all. It's a great story, isn't it? Well, verses 19 through 20, the Lord protects His people strategically. I love the fact that God's not just a God of generalities, He's a God of detail. Sometimes things in our lives can get so complicated that we can't even make sense of the details. But God is never bewildered. The Lord is never overwhelmed by the complexity of circumstances in your life. Check this out. "Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, manifested in the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night." Notice what happens. "Moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them." And here's what's strategic. Verse 20, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. Well, think about this. Children of Israel, there they are in that geographical cul-de-sac. In front of them is the sea. And how terrifying it is to look in the distance behind them and hear, and they maybe they can hear the rumble of the Egyptian chariots. Maybe they can even see the cloud of dust rising up. But what does the Lord do? Repositions that cloud. And for a couple of reasons. Number one, obviously the Israelites are protected from the encroaching and approaching Egyptians. But perhaps also the children of Israel are protected from having to see and look at the approaching Egyptians. All that to say, the Lord relocates the manifestation of his presence in such a way to protect and encourage his people and to separate them from the immediate human threat. And I think the application, at least partially here, is, man, do not capitulate. Do not cave in to the appearance of your immediate circumstances. I mean, there might be a situation you're looking at in your life today and you think, good grief, this is a dead end. I just need to go ahead and close the books on this thing. I mean, I'm at the intersection of no way and nowhere, you know? But I'm not trying to shoot you full of false confidence. I'm just saying, as long as the Lord is involved and you're breathing, the story isn't over. And your tight spot and your tight place and your predicament may be the beginning of a liberation that you've never known before. Okay, well, let's see what happens next. The Lord intervenes supernaturally. I love this. Then Moses stretched out his hand, verse 21, over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, isn't that a beautiful picture? The waters, what kind of God is this that can make out of waters a wall of sufficient strength that 600,000 men, not counting women and children, can cruise through it? I need a whole lot of that kind of God. Divided water, dry ground. God in ultimate control. One writer says, from the largest international intrigue to the smallest bird fall in the forest, God is in control. Now, let me just stop and say, this is where a lot of Christians run into trouble. We know it intellectually. Of course, God is great. Of course, God is good. Of course, God's in control. We believe that. But sometimes we struggle getting that truth in our heads to make that journey down here to our hearts. I mean, if God is really in control, it doesn't mean I get a free pass. I can live any way I want to. Of course not. But I'll tell you what it does mean. It does mean that I can entrust the Lord with the circumstances in my life. He doesn't intend for me to fret and be constantly anxious. Lord, I don't know how this is going to work out. I'm just going to obey you. I'm going to follow the light that you've given me. You know, it's like that, you know, you're on a country road and it's at night and your headlights give you light for that next curve ahead. And then the curve way on down the road, when you get there, you'll have... So sometimes in life, what you do is you just... You take the next step. You, as Elizabeth Elliot used to say, you do the next thing. What does obedience look like in this situation? Well, you do the next thing. Well, the Lord intervenes supernaturally, divided water and dry ground. Now, pick it up in verse 23. You see, the Lord triumphs decisively. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. So chaos and clogged wheels. And the Egyptians said, I love this, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Man, a holy hallelujah there. Even God's enemies realize there's something supernatural about those people. It's like their deity is fighting for them. Now I want you to go back, and in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 26, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. Literally, the Hebrew says, shook them off. Isn't that a vivid picture? Lord shook them off. He just shook them off into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Second time that's in the text. We always want to note repetition in an Old Testament story. Two times, the author of Holy Scripture, the inspired author of Scripture, God Himself, wants you to remember, two times He says it, the people walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. The waters were like a wall. And God took care of His people. Well, finally, look at the authorial summary in verses 30 and 31. Kind of the wrap-up. You know, the wrap-up. Kind of the post-game analysis, you might say. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people, Yare, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant, Moses. God saved, Israel saw. The people fear and believe. Egyptians drown, Israelites are preserved and humbled, and God is exalted. You know, one of the Puritans used to say that he liked to read Scripture the last thing at night before going to sleep because he wanted to sweeten his mouth with the supremacy of God before going to sleep. Not a bad practice. What was God saying to the Israelites? And I know we're not Israel today. We're not bonded in Egypt. We can't say Israel equals the United States of America. We can't make those connections. But I'll tell you the continuity. The point of continuity here is that God, the same God who works in our lives, is the same God who worked in the lives of these people. He hasn't changed a bit. So let's kind of reach some conclusions here. I think this text is saying to us, because God is inclined to deliver His people. Isn't that a great reminder? God is inclined to deliver His people. And because He's able to do it entirely at His discretion, then I ought to really fear Him, respect Him, reverence Him. And I ought to trust in Him completely. I think about the older I get. I think about, not to be morbid here this morning, but most of us in here beyond 30 or 40 years of age. And unless the Lord comes first, we're all facing the prospect of getting older. And like Billy Graham said, getting old ain't for sissies, right? We're not getting any younger. And when I face the prospect, if someone were to ask me, Matthew, what is your confidence in the face of death itself? When you wake up every morning, you got one less day. Your body's growing older. How do you maintain in the middle? What is your hope? What is your confidence? And I'll tell you the only answer. It's a reminder in this text. The only answer, the only hope, the only security, what gives you your joy, what gives me my joy, is the fact that I've got this God, the God who delivered those people across the Red Sea. This God is for me. He's my warrior. He's made promises. He's never broken one of them. He alone is the only hope I have, but He is entirely, absolutely enough. And it ought to break your heart and my heart that there are thousands upon thousands of people our age and older who don't have that hope, who don't have that confidence. They are literally existing in an ongoing hell because they have no hope. Well, reflect regularly on God's deliverance. Look at, read Exodus 15 sometime this week. Man, they're singing to the Lord. Can you imagine that symphony of song on the seashore? On the other side of the Red Sea, I will sing to the Lord, for He's triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God. Yeah, this is my God. And I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Well, I can't leave this text without saying, this is a great deliverance. I wouldn't minimize it in any way. But can I just say to you and remind you and myself that if you're a believer, you are a participant in an act of God far greater than this Red Sea deliverance. Listen to these two passages. Don't take it from me. Again, let's have some New Testament commentary. 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Or how about this? Paul writes to the church of Colossae, and so from the day, chapter 1, we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. How about this? May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then here's the kicker, verse 13, Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Did you hear that? Man, that is a great deliverance physically, taking people through the Red Sea to the other side. God takes His people out of Egypt. He's going to lead them through the wilderness to the promised land. I wouldn't minimize that for a moment. But look at this deliverance. He has delivered me, you, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. You sang it probably. I remember singing the song in here. Joseph Gilmore wrote it. He leadeth me by water still or troubled sea, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Man, how do I go forward? How do you go forward? We're dying people in dying, decaying bodies. And unless Jesus comes back first, all of us face that prospect. How do I go forward? I go forward in knowing my God's a delivering God who has a perfect track record of keeping his promises. He has delivered me from death and hell and the grave, and he has transferred me to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom I have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, George Morrison said, it took one night to get Israel out of Egypt, but 40 years and more to get Egypt out of Israel. I think too often I've got too much Egypt in my life. I take for granted the depth and the magnitude of God's deliverance. Too often looking over my shoulder instead of boldly looking at today and the future and considering how can I maximize every moment for the Lord and his kingdom. Yeah, the crossing of the Red Sea points to Christ. It points to a greater than Moses. You know, that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Greater than. Jesus is greater than. So what a beautiful story of divine intervention. Points us to Christ. Points us to that ultimate intervention. And the fact is, I can go forward and you can go forward in the instability. You know, whatever uncertainty and instability that you face when you walk out of this door this morning, you can go forward in confidence for one reason. Because God has intervened. And that changed everything. Let's pray. Lord, you're great. You're very, very great. We bow before you. We worship you. You are worthy to receive all the praise and honor and glory. Forgive us for our prideful arrogance. Forgive us for taking for granted so great a salvation. And Father, today I pray for my friends and I pray for myself that we would reflect on your great deliverance and that, Father, we would go forward into the future you have for us, knowing that you're a God who is not silent. You're a God who intervenes, and you've done it through the blood of your one and only Son. We thank you and we praise you in his name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.